Jesus Christ during the miracle of the raising up of Lazarus from the dead. And actually today we're finally going to get to the actual miracle. We've had 2 weeks of Jesus communicating with his disciples and teaching them some lessons. And then last week we talked about the heart of Mary and Martha and the lessons that Jesus was attempting to teach them about the resurrection, and not a final resurrection, but the actual resurrected life that we can actually experience now as soon as you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do today is actually look at the heart of God exposed. That's why I chose Hebrews for our scripture reading. Hebrews does a very clear job, the book of Hebrews, of telling us very clearly, as I'll be reading in a few minutes in the sermon, if you study Jesus, you understand the heart of God. They're exact mirrored representations of each other. So I want to start off by asking you this question, and this is the question I'll be answering throughout this morning's message. What is your view of God? What is your actual view of God? How do you think about God? Is he some dictator in heaven? Is he a loving father? Is he a best friend? Everybody has, through their own life experiences, experienced God or the idea of God through different avenues. Some see him as a benevolent father figure, some as a best friend, but others see him as a moral monster, allowing evil and suffering rather than ending it. Some see him as benevolent, but some see him as a moral monster. Now, according to the Oxonian professor and self-proclaimed atheist, Richard Dawkins, he says the following about God. What makes my jaw drop is that people today should base their lives on such an appalling role model as Yahweh. And even worse, that they should bossily try to force the same evil monster, whether fact or fiction, on the rest of us. Dawkins deems God's commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to be disgraceful and tantamount to child abuse and bullying. Add to this the killing of the Canaanites and the Amorites, an ethnic cleansing in which bloodthirsty massacres were carried out throughout the Old Testament with xenophobic relish. Out of the mouth of Richard Dawkins on his view of God. Another neo-atheist, Daniel Dennett, declares, the Old Testament Jehovah is simply a Superman who could take sides in battles and be both jealous and wrathful. What is your view of God? This is a major attack in our culture today on the God of the Bible, that he is petty, he's capricious, he's jealous, and his jealousy comes out like some sort of petty human jealousy, and he just willy-nilly wipes people off the face of the earth at a whim. Then we read in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are conflicting views of God. We have the world's view of a God, and we have the Bible's view of the God. And which view do you hold? We talked this morning, we started our next section in Sunday school about the fog of confusion in the world around us when it comes to biblical truth versus what the world says. You see bright lights approaching in the fog. If you're on the ocean, the illustration was used, are you approaching a lighthouse on a fixed piece of land or a small little craft or an aircraft carrier? That's the confusion that so many people have about who God is today. And so what we want to do is clear that up. And there's no clearer representation of the emotions of God exposed in the life of Jesus than this miracle, this greatest miracle of his, raising Lazarus from the dead, which we're going to look at in detail right now. So if you'll read with me, it's a longer section, but we actually only have a couple of points to get through. But I want to read it in its entirety, John chapter 11, verses 28 through 44. If you haven't turned that yet, I invite you to turn. John chapter 11, verses 28 through 44 is where I'll be this morning. Now, this is in the middle of a conversation that he was having with Martha. And and we're going to bring Mary in now. The context, again, I've been repeating each week, but for those that have missed it, Jesus heard news that his friend Lazarus was sick. By the time he gets to Bethany, where Lazarus is, he's dead. There's a lot of emotion, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, especially Martha, have been confronting him in love and in grief about the fact that if he'd have been there, her brother Lazarus would have been risen. This is taking place in the middle of that conversation. So in verse 28, when she had said this, she is Martha. So when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard of it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, when we look at this account, we know that Jesus has a supernatural understanding of what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people around him. At this point, he knows that his mission is to be betrayed and killed on our behalf and take on the sins of the world through crucifixion. And he knew at this point, even back before he got to Bethany, that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So the question I often have when I read this is, if Jesus knew Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, why did he weep? That doesn't make sense. If I have the power to raise a loved one from the dead, and I know it's going to happen, why would I weep? It's interesting because the words used here in the Greek are not the word mourn. So we know that Jesus is not weeping due to mourning. His emotional state is not mourning someone's loss. And so we have to really look and understand what the verses 33 and 38 mean. If you look at verses 33 and 38, verse 33, before he weeps, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." He's not greatly moved and troubled because Lazarus died. Again, he's about to raise him from the dead. So you have to ask, what's troubling Jesus to the point that he's weeping? The Greek word actually used to describe this is long, and I'm not going to repeat it. But if you were to understand deeply moved, it's the same Greek word used in verse 38. In verse 38, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." It's the same Greek word. What it actually means is there's this combination of a feeling of outrage and grief simultaneously taking over Jesus. Remember my question at the beginning of the sermon. How do you view God? How God would emote or react is how Jesus emotes and reacts, a direct representation of his glory. So what is so moving the heart of Jesus in the face of his greatest miracle? There's no mourning, there should be celebration, and he weeps. Well, to understand this, the same Greek word of anger, frustration, and grief is the exact same Greek word that they use if they're training or trying to break a horse. and the horse is snorting and puffing and bucking and angry when you're trying to break a horse. I've never personally broken a horse. I've seen movies, cowboy movies. I have a very bad understanding, poor understanding of what it means to be around a mad horse. But I can imagine. That's what it comes from. A snorting, angry stallion. So why is God reacting this way when there's so many broken hearts around him who are in the state of mourning? So Jesus' reaction is actually an emotional reaction that is an indictment against those who have actually claimed to put their faith in Jesus Christ. He's so frustrated and angry and sad. It's a mix of emotions. He's sad to see how sin has affected the family, Mary and Martha. It breaks his heart that the effect of sin has caused death, that they have to mourn at this level. So there is a grieving that he's doing for the reaction people have and the effect sin has on the world. But there's also an anger that they've been around him for about 3.5 years. They've seen phenomenal miracles, and some even claim, well, he 4 months earlier was actually the miracle where he healed a blind man born blind from birth. And so we've seen that he can do physical miracles, healings, and that he can produce food from a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He can make water to wine. He can do all this stuff. And yet he couldn't raise his own friend from the dead. And this lack of faith is where his anger is coming from. This lack of faith. D.A. Carson, the theologian, does a great job of commenting on this section. He says the following: Jesus is moved by their grief and is consequently angry with the sin. You can have both. You can be angry and grieved. Sickness, he's grieved at the sin, the effect of the fall of man that brought sickness and death into the world, which caused Lazarus presumably to die. Seeing the sick, death, and loss and sadness that sin has wreaked havoc on humanity. And this generates much sorrow in Jesus' heart. The men and women before him, though, this is where Jesus is frustrated. The men and women before him are grieving like pagans, like the rest of men who have no hope, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Profound grief at such bereavement is natural enough. Grief that degenerates to despair, that pours out its loss as if there's no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection. Does that make sense? If we grieve like those that have no hope, then we're actually, in our grief, denying a future resurrection and a future connection to our loved ones who had faith in Jesus Christ. That's not to say you shouldn't grieve or mourn. There's a season for that. It's healthy. But it's when it degenerates into a helpless, it's the end of the world, and I'm left here, and I'm a victim of this loss, and we start to feel sorry for ourselves, and we lose the hope. Death no longer holds power over the Christian. But how many Christians live that way? Jesus is seeing the culmination of his discipling of his disciples, mentoring of his disciples, and his miracles, and his explaining himself through multiple powerful object lessons of teaching, and he's seeing everybody around him degrade into a hopeless mourning pattern because of Lazarus. And it angers him. But he's also broken that this has to happen at all because of the sin of the world that man brought in the first place. In verse 34, we see the sad irony of the comments made by the people in the crowd. This is where they said, didn't he 4 months ago heal a blind man who was born blind from birth? And the problem with this comment and why it's actually an ironic comment is, what was the purpose of that healing of the blind man? It was to teach the people about their spiritual blindness. That they didn't see Jesus for who he was saying he was. He was God. He is God. He is the Son of God. And he heals the blind man as an object lesson in this miracle to reveal the blindness in the hearts of the Pharisees and the religious leaders around them. And here, the blindness is taken hold again as to who Jesus is. Well, he could have healed a blind man. He couldn't heal his own friend. This clearly irritated him because they were referring to this miracle and the fact that they didn't get the point. They missed it completely. Then we see the glory of God revealed in verses 39 through 44. And it's interesting, in verse 40, Jesus points to this miracle as being a demonstration of the glory of God. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God, which is about to be manifested through the resurrecting of a dead man from the grave, Lazarus?" And his prayer to God is also significant. He is praying to God. Does he have to pray out loud to God? And this is another question. Why did Jesus weep? Well, he was moved emotionally. Why? Grief and a natural mourning for the death of Lazarus, especially for those survivors that were grieving, but the anger that they did not have enough faith in him to realize this is temporary. There's an eternal relationship still in vogue here that you don't even see. And so beyond that, why did Jesus have to pray out loud? He didn't have to pray out loud. He has a relationship with God the Father. And listen to the words he prays. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He's saying this out loud in front of Lazarus' tomb before he raises Lazarus. "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Everything Jesus does is intentional. Every emotion he has is a true emotion reflecting the heart of God. And here he's praying that... It's not a self-promoting prayer, is it? He's not in front of the tomb going, "Dear God, I thank you that you made me a miracle worker and that you work through me as your vessel who has been sanctified and separated, and only through me can people access you, and me, 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 me." He's not praying a self-centered prayer. He's taking all the glory and putting it on his Father in heaven so that they hear, "I'm not doing this to gain credit and to gain some sort of weird religious sect. I am doing this to glorify the Father, that people may come into a relationship with the Father." This is the very antithesis of their reasoning for stoning him. Back in chapter 10, they were going to kill him, and he said, "For what good works are you going to kill me? Every good works I've done has pointed to the Father, not to follow me, the Father." And here, clearly, in front of the grave of Lazarus, the glory of God is going to be shown through the power of physical resurrection of Lazarus. And beyond that, it's not any intrinsic power that I, Jesus Christ, have apart from the Holy Spirit and the Father doing this through me. Period. I love it. He's not a glory hound. He's not trying to get people just... It's not a... what do you call those... name cults where people, celebrity cults. He's not trying to gain celebrity. He's trying to put all glory on Father out loud in front of everybody. All Jesus does points back to his Father in heaven. And just as he states in this section, and what we looked at in Hebrews that I read at the beginning in chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We can't forget that when we read about what Jesus is doing and how he's acting. So in light of this section, in light of how Jesus emotes and reacts and talks to the people, what is your view of God? Is he some distant, unemotional, detached, unrelational monster that's just sitting out there letting the world spin and whatever happens, happens? What we call actually a deistic worldview. Deism is where God got the ball rolling, but he's not involved. No, this is a very, what we call, theistic worldview. A relational God is involved here. Here are some take-home points we can take specifically from this section about our view of God. First, God's heart is broken when our heart is broken. Like I said, there was grieving going on. Jesus was grieving for the sisters, Mary and Martha, and all the friends of Lazarus who were actually mourning there. There wasn't a healthy grieving, but he wasn't grieving for Lazarus. He knew Lazarus' state and the fact that in a few minutes he was going to walk out of that tomb. But his heart is broken because of the sin and the brokenness and the sadness that it causes. So there is this part of God. His heart is broken when our heart is broken. Second, we can frustrate God by our lack of faith in him. How often do you frustrate God? Now, my wife and I have 5 kids. They're all grown and gone. But I'll tell you what, if you've ever been a parent or dealt with a mentor or a mentee or anything like that, a teacher with a student, in any context, I relate to this well. How frustrating is it when your children do not listen to you or believe what you say? That's what's going on here. That's part of Jesus' reaction is going on. Why are you putting yourself through a desperate grieving state when I've already told you that if you've put your faith in me, I'm the resurrection and the life? It's like kids, you've told them everything that's going to happen and they still disobey and they still do their own thing and they have to learn the hard way. It's a parental frustration, honestly. And here, he's taken the role of the discipler over his disciples as a big brother in their relationship, but there is this familial connection. And the fact is, first, we can God's heart's broken when our heart's broken, and second, we can frustrate God by our lack of faith and obedience to him. Third take-home point about our view of God from this section, the pain, evil, and sin in this world actually grieves the heart of God. He's not just broken over the loss of Mary and Martha and grieving with them. He's grieved over the fact they had to grieve in the first place. That there's this death that rips people out of our space-time continuum. We're in the middle of going along with somebody and they pass away immediately. This is renting of souls. This is a tearing, a shredding of our human relationships that God never intended, this death. So there is the fact, which goes actually contra to the neo-atheist Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett, completely against what they say. God is not happy with the state of affairs with the sin and evil and pain in the world. Anybody that says that's never read the Bible, honestly. They're talking out their ears. Find an appropriate way to say it. They're not talking on any knowledge or foundation that is biblical to say that God is capricious and a moral monster and he enjoys death and suffering. We see the absolute opposite of this. All we need to do is see Jesus' reaction to the pain and suffering of his friends experienced by the last of Lazarus to know this. And the thing that's also forgotten by people that attack Jesus as a moral monster is the fact that it's the humans' fault that there's sin in the world, not God's. Humans brought sin into the world by rejecting God. The only thing God did was allow the possibility for evil in the world. Because he created us as free will beings. You have the freedom to reject or accept God. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, rejected. They disobeyed God in favor of a lie, which broke the entire fabric of our space-time continuum. And this is the reality we live in now. Our answer from the Christian biblical worldview for pain and suffering is humans brought it on themselves, and God isn't to blame. He's the one trying to fix it. He's the one who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to fix the problem permanently, to conquer death permanently. Spiritual death. And one day we'll see physical death as our physical bodies are raised from the dead. It's interesting, if you were to just do a cursory overview of the Old Testament about the heart of God as well, it would completely align with what we saw with Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. We're told God's reason for sending the flood to destroy all of humanity except for Noah's family in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 6. Not because God was capricious or mean-spirited or hated people and just wanted to see them wiped out. Here's what the Word of God actually says about his decision to cause the Noahic flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is in Genesis 6. We were already grieving God to his heart. Does your sin bother you? When you realize that your sin, whatever it may be, rebellion against God, whatever that is, does it bother you that it grieves God? Does that even concern you? Does it even crease your mind throughout the day? You lose your temper, you gossip, you slander, thought life, name it. Does it immediately in your mind go to the fact that what you just did grieves the heart of God, which is why he sent his son? I think there should be more grieving in our hearts for our own sin, especially when we're aware of how it affects God. Number two, another account in the Old Testament of the heart of God. We're told in Genesis 15, verse 16, of God's mercy and grace towards the sins of the Amorites and Canaanites, the very people that Richard Dawkins, from the quote I read at the beginning, he said this was a xenophobic mass genocide of people groups in the Old Testament. Not true. Genesis 15:16 says the following, "And the Israelites shall come back to the promised land in the fourth generation," which actually, if you calculate, is 400 years later from their captivity in Egypt, "because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Iniquity is sin. This was a culture, the Amorites and the Canaanites, who had been in the Holy Land, that had been promised to Abraham. The Israelites left and spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. Meanwhile, Canaanites, Amorites, and other ites occupied the Holy Land. And they were not God-fearing people. They were God-hating people. They actually did child sacrifice every harvest to raise up the Asherah poles and the Baals. And they were, this was the kind of sin we're talking about. And God allowed them to sin in this pagan lifestyle for 400 years with no judgment, in a land that had been promised to Abraham. 400 years, longer than the U.S., speaking of the 4th of July, has been a country. I always have to do that perspective shot. 1776 to, well, if it was 2076, was that 300 years? We'll have been a country in 300 years in 2076. So 100 years past that. That's how long the Israelites were in Egypt, and how long God gave the Amorites and Canaanites to repent. And they weren't doing this pagan stuff and these pagan things and this child sacrifice in ignorance of God. The fathers of those people groups had met and had treaties and covenants with Abraham and Sarah. They'd actually met with them, gave them land. They'd actually talked. This people group, the Amorites and Canaanites, were eyewitnesses to Sodom and Gomorrah. They saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They understood that the God of Abraham was alive and well and blessed those who honored him. So it wasn't like they were sinning in ignorance of who God was. And God's people were coming back. But God gave them 400 years before God's people reclaimed their land. That's mercy, in my opinion. Yeah, I wouldn't give people 3 days. Not 1 hour. Child sacrificing, you're arrested, going to court. I mean, think about our reaction to child abuse. And yet, look at what Dawkins says about our God. Third example of the heart of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. If you want to see the heart of God peeled back, read the prophets. Oh my goodness. The prophets were the oracles or the men of God that were raised up to plead with Israel and Judah who were falling away. And you see God pursuing emotionally the people of Israel. So this is just a small section in the book of Jeremiah. "And the Lord said to me," Jeremiah, and this is Jeremiah speaking to Israel. "And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" These are God's words. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you with anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree,'" which means you decided to worship pagan gods, "'and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" Does that sound like a monster who hates people and wants to kill? It sounds like, to me, a God whose children have hurt him and rebelled against him and run from him. And he's not sitting there, "You will be cast out and you will die 1,000 deaths," or anything like that. They bring that on eventually in their own way. But this is God continually coming back to his own people he called out, who have actually, from the marriage standpoint, because marriage imagery is used between the relationship of Israel and God, as fornication. The people of God were cheating on God with other gods. That's what this actually means, that you have been scattering your favors among foreigners under every green tree. The Hebrew for that is that you've been sleeping around on me, says God. But I will forgive you and bring you back if you repent and come back. This is the heart of God who has been rejected, who's been cheated upon, who's been lied to, rebelled against, and you name it. This is before Christ came on the scene. I don't know how right or wrong this is. My emotion is I feel sorry for God. That's where I'm at. How horrible. And I don't feel sorry for God just on how humanity treats him and the fact that humanity killed his son, but how I treat him. How I stop listening to him, don't trust him, run from him. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was 5 or 6. I absolutely am dependent on the grace of God to allow me to repent and start again and to keep pursuing my relationship with God. Every human has that grace period right now for those that have put their faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the picture of God that I get from the Old Testament and from Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. God loves us even in our sin and continual rejection of him and pursues us even now as he did then. He pursues us. This is an accurate view of the heart of God toward all humanity, as we saw lived out through his son Jesus, as he responded to Mary and Martha and the mourners and his disciples at the gravesite, and as we've seen God emote and pursue Israel in the face of all of their disobedience and other people groups in the face of their sin. I see a God who is slow to anger, who is patient, but is always calling us to repent, to come to him, and be restored in right relationship. So when I read Dawkins or Dennett or any news source that paints basically a malevolent, evil, capricious God of the Bible, they're reading the wrong Bible. They're not reading the Word of God. Because that is not the picture I pull. So, what is your view of God? We're so easy to justify our own sin and put the blame on other people. That's a part of the nature of the fall, right? When Adam is confronted in the garden for taking from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what's he say? The woman you gave me fed me the fruit. He's not just blaming Eve, he's blaming God. Well, if you hadn't given me Eve, this never would have happened. So he's blaming God and Eve. We do that. That's what we do. When confronted and convicted in our sin and our rebellion, the natural thing to do is to push it off onto someone else or to justify it. God knows our heart, and I hope that after this morning's sermon and before this morning's sermon, you are getting an accurate biblical view of the heart of our loving Father and his pursuit of each and every one of you. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, I praise you for who you are. I praise you that you pursue us despite the pain we've caused you. I love you personally, Lord, and I know most in this room love you personally, and I just pray a forgiveness now for our sins, Lord, here for each person, man, woman, child in this room that has a relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that we can have a fresh look at who you are. We can be broken where we need to be broken and come back to you. Humble us, rejuvenate our hearts and our minds, make us young again in our faith as far as our emotional state, our spiritual state. Lord, I pray that you convict us where we are hurting you. And I pray, Lord, that we will come around. And I praise you that you're so merciful and gracious and forgiving that you are allowing us this time to make it right, to repent of our sins and start anew ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that anybody in this room that has a block to a relationship with you, whether it's because of their view of who you are or something they've read in the Bible they don't agree with, I just pray that your Holy Spirit can really open their eyes and show them a more accurate view of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.